And before we do that, let's go before the throne of grace. And because the Bible teaches us that every believer is a priest and our spiritual life is a personal responsibility, let's just take a moment of silent prayer and pray for whatever needs you may have or needs of others that you may know of who are here or other places. And after a moment of silence, I'll pray and we'll begin. Father in heaven, what a comfort it is to know that our Lord Jesus Christ is the sower of the seed, to know that God the Holy Spirit takes that seed and plants it in the soul, as James says, the implanted word, which is able to save our souls or our lives. Father, we ask that God the Holy Spirit would have the freedom in our lives to uproot what needs to be uprooted, to clear away what needs to be cleared, and to work and till the soil of our souls so that the word falls on fertile and prepared soil. We do ask that the things we learn today will transform our inner life, bring us closer to that conformity to the person of your Son that we desire and that you planned, and more like him in our life, in relationship to one another, and certainly in our witness to the world. As you sent out the 70, you have also sent us. We pray, therefore, that we will be fruitful and that our fruitfulness will continue to multiply. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. In the upper room, Jesus said to the disciples that were there, "As the Father sent me, even so I send you." And that is a full statement. As the Father sent me, I send you. What is it that Christ wants to do with your life and my life? He wants to send us out. Again, don't assume that means going to a foreign field, selling everything that you own, leaving your children on the side of the street so you can serve God. Don't be an extremist. Be radical as a believer. Have radical faith. But, you know, just beware of, there's a big difference between a radical faith and fanaticism. And it's very easy for people sometimes to fall into fanaticism. The bridge, if you will, between where we have gone so far today and where we'll be tomorrow in the book of Romans is this class. And I have a case to make that I think is an extremely important case, and I hope that I'm humble enough and submissive enough to the Spirit so that that case will be made in a way that's clear to you, because I believe that the sending of the 70 is vital to us understanding why we're here and what we're to do. I want to give you a little bit of introduction. You may want to jot a few of these things down. Three main points that I think we need to take into consideration. And the first is that everything Jesus did was intentional with a scope that embraced all of history. Everything that Jesus did was intentional. He knew exactly what he was doing. He knew exactly why he was doing it. You remember as we begin that section in the upper room, John 13 begins by saying, Jesus, knowing that his time had come, knowing that he came from the Father, knowing that he was going back to the Father, all these things he knew resulted in what he did. He took a towel and girded himself and began to wash the disciples' feet. Very important part of the upper room discourse. Jesus did what he did because he knew what he knew. He always had full information. You and I don't. We could not deal with people the way Jesus dealt with people in many cases because he dealt with them knowing where they were, knowing the condition of their soul, knowing what they needed. Someone asked in the during the break, when the Syrophoenician woman came to Jesus asking for healing for his daughter, first he totally ignores her. She keeps following him and then finally turns around and says, it's not fit to take food from the children and give it to the dogs. You and I are not supposed to respond to people that way, but he could. And the reason he could is he knew the heart of this woman, and he knew something that he wanted to make evident, and that was, as we said, ask, seek, and knock. This was a woman who would ask and seek and knock. And she had that persistence, and he wanted to prove that to the world, and so he did it. So our Lord always was intentional and always was embracing not just the moment, but all of history and eternity. Secondly, the commission of the 70 followed several critical events in the context. If we go back to Luke chapter 9, and again comparing Luke with Mark and Matthew, we come up with several events. And I'm just going to give you a quick roster of five things that happened right before this so that you can see it in its context. First of all, he sent out the 12. You see that in the first six verses of Luke 9. He sends the 12 out. He gives them instructions. He gives them limitations. They go out. They follow his instructions, and they come back. Very important. Secondly, following the mission of the 12, and with a lot of rejection taking place, Jesus teaches the parables. So we go back to what we saw earlier, Matthew 13. Because of the hardness of the heart of the Jewish people, Jesus begins teaching that there's something new coming, and it's called the mystery of the kingdom of heaven. The Apostle Paul is often credited as the man who revealed what we call the mystery doctrines, but he got it from Jesus. Jesus is the first one to introduce to us that there's going to be a mystery phase of history, which we now know is the church age. It was something that was never seen before. It was something that was entirely new, and it began with the kingdom of heaven parables. So we have the sending of the 12, we have the kingdom of heaven parables because of their continuing hardness of heart, and then third comes the great confession of Peter and Jesus' prophecy, on this rock I will build my church. Who do men say that I am? You remember this from Matthew 16. Luke 9:18, we have a shortened version of the story, but Jesus asked, who do you say that I am? Peter says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. The Lord Jesus makes a prophecy. Again, this is looking toward something new coming. On this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell was considered by the Jewish people to be Mount Hermon. As a matter of fact, if you'll remember going back into the Old Testament, it was here that demon activity and idol worship always started in Israel. Always at Mount Hermon. If you tie that together with the fact that the Jewish rabbis taught that the angelic infiltration in Genesis 6 began at Mount Hermon, you begin to understand why the Jews would call it the gates of hell. It was a very dark place. The tribe of Dan got ensnared in idolatry. Where was it? Bashan. If you go back to Psalm 22 and you read through Psalm 22, which deals with Jesus on the cross, remember it starts out, my God, why have you forsaken me? You will read through there, many bulls have surrounded me, the bulls of Bashan. Why the bulls of Bashan? Because the bulls were the idols that were worshipped. Remember the golden calves or golden bulls that they set up there? The bulls of Bashan, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10:20 that every idol has a demon behind it. Many bulls have surrounded me, the bulls of Bashan. You can see Christ on the cross, and surrounding him are the demonic hordes from where? Mount Hermon. Why did they come to surround him at the cross? Because he challenged them in their own territory. He threw down a challenge. He threw down the gauntlet to the demonic realm at what was believed to be the portal to the satanic world. So that's very, very important. This, of course, is followed by the transfiguration. Well, even before that, Jesus begins repeatedly speaking of his crucifixion. You see it in Luke 9. Verse 22, verse 31, and verse 44. And after indicating his crucifixion is coming, we have then the transfiguration. Keep in mind, try to keep the flow of what's happening here. Sends out the 12. The ministry of the 12, the ministry of Christ, is rejected. He teaches in parables. We find that from Matthew 13, comparative study. He then, after teaching in the parables and telling him something new is coming, confronts the disciples with the question, who do you say I am? Throws down the gauntlet to the gates of hell. Then immediately starts including in that whole section, I'm going to go down to Jerusalem, I'm going to be rejected, I'm going to be crucified, I'm going to rise the third day. This whole time, these demonic hordes are listening to him. This is what's going to happen. And they're thinking, no, it's not. We're going to stop you. And then, of course, he goes up on the mountain. He's transfigured before them. What is the transfiguration? Number one, it reveals his true glory. Number two, it's a preview of what? Resurrection. He goes to the stronghold of the demons to say, this is what's going to happen. Do you remember what Paul says in Colossians when he talks about literally stripping from himself the demonic hordes as he rose from the dead? You begin to get a picture of things happening that normally we would never hear about. All right, so the transfiguration takes place, and being a preview, if you will, of the resurrection. Immediately after the transfiguration, you remember he goes down the mountain, and what happens? Demonic attack. The demon-possessed boy, the disciples are unable to cast it out. Jesus casts out the demon. So that all sets the stage for what's going to happen. And in light of these things, now we have Jesus sending out the 70. All right? We're going to look at a few verses. We're not going to spend a lot of time. We don't need a lot of analysis because it's going to take time after we look at the verses to just put it all into perspective for you. So let's start in verses 1 through 4. After these things, always a very important statement, just like the word therefore. When you see the word therefore, we're coming to a conclusion from several things that have been leading up to it, and you want to go back and see what those things are. Here it says after these things, and I've just given you five or six of the things that happened that explain the reasoning behind what's being done in this particular passage. After these things, the Lord appointed 70 others also and sent them two by two before his face into every city and place where he himself was about to go. By the way, where is he going? Remember that it was after the transfiguration that he set his face toward Jerusalem. In fact, in the context, he's just come through Samaria. And he's showing that the gospel is now open to the Samaritans. So all of this is a part of the story. Verse 2, then he said to them, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. We saw that in the opening video this morning. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Question, what is the first work of missions? Prayer. What is the greatest work of missions? Prayer. And I know when we stress the work of missions, it often sounds to the common person, none of us are common, we're all special in God's sight, but you know, the average believer sitting there thinks, oh, I haven't gone on a mission, I must not be a good Christian. Don't ever get that idea. Few are called to go. All are called to play a part. Giving, praying, supporting in whatever way that you can. Verse 3, go your way. Behold, I send you out as lambs among wolves. If you've ever been in Pakistan, you know exactly what this means. When you go to Pakistan, when you go to Mexico, the way Mexico has become today, you're lambs in the midst of wolves. You're like ripe pickings. And they know you're there. And it's just a question how long you can continue. Verse 4, carry neither money bag, knapsack, or sandals. Greet no one along the road. And then he goes into a series of instructions that reflect the instructions he gives to the 12. Now, I'm not going to do this for you now. You can do it later. But if you read through his instructions to the 12 and you read through his instructions to the 70... what do you think you're going to find? Almost word for word. But sometimes you have to look at the anomalies. What do you think is the anomaly or the difference between the instructions he gave the 12 and the instructions he gave the 70? Anyone have an idea? Sorry? Well, that's true, but in the instructions, there's a difference. What would be the difference in the instructions? He told both of them, if you're rejected, wipe the dust off your feet. That's basically the same for both of them. Don't take money, don't take a staff, don't take two coats. Anyone. You ready for this? Here it is. Hope you're ready. When he sent the 12 out, he said, go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. When he sent the 70 out, he said, go to every place that I'm going to. No restriction. Why do you think that is? We're going to answer that question. The harvest is great, indicating he's now looking beyond Israel. He's looking at a wider field. As we drop on down to Luke 10, verse 17, we see their return. And it says, then the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. He said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy. Nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. I want to make a few points that I think are important here. Number one, the 70 are very excited that they have gone out and taken on demonic entities. I have been in places that I was convinced were demonic strongholds. I have gone through the experience of demonic oppression, not anything that you would ever want to go through, and even to describe it to you is very difficult. I don't know that I've ever cast a demon out. I've prayed for people that I believe were very possibly demon-possessed as unbelievers or oppressed if they were believers. My friend Fassel deals with demonic entities all the time. And I mean, it is so blatant and so strong because, see, he's a brand plucked from the fire. He was to be the next witch doctor. In fact, his grandfather was so widely known as a black magic sorcerer that people still to this day travel for hundreds of miles to come to his tomb, to visit the tomb of his grandfather. So here's a guy who was to help the enemy realm, who's been plucked out of that realm and now is waging massive warfare, and therefore there are demonic activities, assaults, literally assaults on him and his family. I won't even try to describe them to you because I wasn't there. But if he comes with me for a visit, you'll want to hear his story, and you'll cry one minute and be laughing, you know, your sides apart the next because he's just that funny. He's a crazy, crazy character. I would be excited too. The 70 are excited. Jesus gets excited too. Notice what he says. I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Now, there's all kinds of debate, discussion, whatever you want to call it. What is he talking about here? We know that Satan fell back in the beginning. Somewhere in the beginning, he fell in a revolt against God, and we know that a third of the angelic realm followed him. At that moment in Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, when he said, I will be like God, I will rise up above the clouds, you know, I will sit in the sides of the north, all of that, that was his rebellion. We know that he fell then from his position. However, we also know that he continued to have access into heaven. We know that from the book of Job. We know that in the future, in the book of Revelation, there are several passages that tell us that he will literally, particularly Revelation chapter 12, the accuser of the brethren will literally be cast down to the earth. No longer even allowed in what we call outer space as prince of the power of the air. What is Jesus talking about here? We could discuss or debate or argue it all day long. The question is, was it prophetic, talking about what we're told in Revelation 12:10? Was it in retrospect, what Jesus said in Matthew 16:18? Does it go back even further? My answer to the question would be, it's talking about all of them. But I think he's talking about all of the defeat of the enemy in light of what's going on right here. The 70 have gone out. The 70 have started something. After all of these events that are so closely connected, of Jesus throwing down the challenge there on Mount Hermon at the place called the Gates of Hell and saying to them, there is a plan in motion. Essentially, this is what he said to them. There's a plan in motion that you cannot stop. And it will ultimately mean your defeat and demise. Well, if you tell someone that, who is your enemy, what are they going to do? They're immediately going to throw everything they can into resisting that plan. And that brings us to the point, the third point, where Jesus gives to these 70 a continuing authority and security. I give you authority over all the power of the enemy. Nothing will by any means hurt you. And that authority was for the continuation of the mission. And the security was, of course, for confidence in going out into a very dangerous endeavor. We might ask the question when we see how many missionaries are being killed. By the way, do you realize that you live in the age of the greatest slaughter of Christians in all of history? You realize that? Do you ever read about it? You want to talk about genocide? Do you ever hear the politicians talking about Christian genocide? Do you know that Lebanon at one time was largely Christian? Not anymore. Turkey had many, many Christians. That's where the Galatian churches were. Not anymore. There used to be many, many Christians in Syria. Within the time between the attack on the World Trade Center in New York and today, much of the Middle East has been purged of all believers. It's all happened within our lifetimes. The greatest slaughter of Christians in the history of the world is happening right now, and it continues to go on right now. We hear almost nothing about it. They cry, and they cry for our prayers, and they cry for our help and support, and I can tell you from being among them, they feel that their cries are ignored for the most part, which is really tragic. We are living, I believe, in the closing moments of the church age. And I believe that the stage is being set for the tribulation period. In every area, militarily, politically, economically, socially, internationally, every area is being set for precisely what we see taking place in Revelation chapter 13. But you know what? When you look at all that, just don't forget, Jesus said, the gates of hell will never prevail against it. And the church is portrayed by the Lord Jesus, before he even began building it, not as a defensive force holding off the enemy, but as an assault force tearing down the gates of the enemy. That's what we saw in our first video. The work of missions around the world. So for those of you who go, remember something. There is nothing that can by any means hurt you. There's a difference between being hurt and having pain. A lot of things can cause pain that don't hurt you. As a believer fulfilling the Great Commission, nothing can hurt you. One of our scouts from the old days in the American West was a guy named Tom Horn. His mother was a devoted Christian. How much of it rubbed off on him, I don't know. But he had a saying that was quite common with him. And in fact, when he was hanged, many say wrongfully, for a murder he didn't commit, his last words were, "You can't hurt a Christian." And the reason, how much of that was real for him, I don't know. is because Jesus Christ said nothing can hurt you. Yeah, you can be deprived of food and water. You can be deprived of liberty. You can be beaten and abused. You can even be martyred. Nothing can hurt you. If you stop and think about it from an eternal point of view, every one of those things helps you rather than hurting you. So this is quite an interesting setting and situation, and we need to now consider a few things. It may require us to turn to a few other passages in our Bible, but let's ask some questions. One of the best techniques of Bible study that I know is ask as many questions as you can. Ask the most intelligent questions that you can of any passage, and as you begin to search and find answers to those questions, a lot of things are going to emerge that you would not have thought of. So I'm going to ask questions they may not have occurred to you. Why did Jesus originally send 12 disciples? Why 12? Why not 15? 12 tribes. Makes perfect sense, doesn't it? You got 12 tribes, you pick 12 guys, and you tell them to go out. Sorry? No, the 12 he sent are what later we know as the 12 apostles. Judas, of course, defecting. Paul, I believe, becoming number 12. Isn't it interesting, by the way, in the book of Acts, you have the disciples or the apostles picking another apostle? And they do it by casting lots, essentially throwing dice, which was a common way of trying to determine the Lord's will. Isn't it interesting that even after Matthias becomes a part of their band, they're still called the 11? Have you ever wondered why? Supposedly he filled the slot, right? But they're still called the 11 even after that. He's never mentioned again. I think Paul was the guy that God chose to take that place. All right, so we've got 12 disciples, apostles for the 12 tribes of Israel. Why would he pick 70? Everything Jesus did was intentional, and everything he did enveloped the whole scope of history. Had nothing to do with 70 AD. Huh? 70 is a generation, all good thoughts. Not the right answer, but good thoughts. 70 elders back in Moses' time. Why were there 70 elders in Moses' time? Let me start giving you a few answers. I think you'll find it intriguing. In Genesis chapter 10, we have the division of the nations. How many nations were there? 70. Okay? 70 nations. God chose Israel as a missionary nation to reach the nations. That was their mission, which they failed. And that's why Moses had 70 elders. By the way, Jewish rabbis teach that when the mixed multitude, you know, a lot of the Egyptians believed. Remember when they came up out of Egypt after the Passover, there were a whole bunch of Egyptians with them. Have you ever stopped to think that the only way those Egyptians could be there with them is if they put the blood over their door? So this mixed multitude, according to the Jewish rabbis, I have no way of proving it, but it is an ancient teaching, included members from every nation under heaven, 70 nations. Here you have Moses and his elders, and their goal is to reach the nations who are even represented among them. So we have 70 elders. I mentioned earlier that when Moses chose the elders under the instruction of Jethro, I've heard pastors go on and on and on about how this was just human viewpoint and this was man's way of thinking and everything else, but that doesn't really hold up because when you go to Numbers chapter 11, verses 17 through 25, God tells Moses to bring the 70 elders before him so that he can anoint them with the Holy Spirit so that they can fulfill their ministry. I don't think God would be doing that if Moses did the wrong thing. So I take Jethro's counsel to be wise counsel. Now, this is where we begin to need start turning a little bit. Turn with me to the book of Deuteronomy. Too often we think, and I know some people that will even say it, that we've got the New Testament and it's totally different, so we don't need to study the Old Testament. And all I can do is chuckle. How impoverished we would be without the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 32, verse 1 says, "Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth." Why is he calling on the heavens and earth? Because everything was to be confirmed by the mouth of two or three witnesses. He calls heaven and earth as his witnesses. "Let my teaching drop as the rain, and my speech distill as the dew, as raindrops on the tender herb, as showers on the grass. For I proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God. He is the rock." Remember, I told you that in the Psalms, we hear about Christ being the rock of our salvation. Paul speaks of him as the rock in 1 Corinthians 10:4. Now, if you'll just drop down to verse 7, "Remember the days of old, consider the years of many generations, ask your father and he will show you your elders, and they will tell you when the Most High divided their inheritance to the nations, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the boundaries of the people according to the number of what?" What children? "According to the number of the children of Israel." Is that not what your text says? "According to the number of the children of Israel." How many nations? 70 nations. Go back with me to Exodus chapter 5. Exodus 1. Exodus chapter 1, verse 1. "Now these are the names of the children of Israel who came to Egypt, each man and his household." I'm going to skip over the names. Down in verse 5, "All those who were descendants of Jacob were 70 persons." 70 nations. Deuteronomy 32 makes it clear that those nations were to be the inheritance of Israel, and that they were divided according to the number of the children of Israel. You can also look at Genesis 46:27, which also gives the number of those who go down to Egypt as 70 persons. Among the children of Israel, you have how many feasts? 7. And one of those feasts is a very important feast. It is called the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles was the only Jewish feast that Gentiles were welcome to attend. We look at the Feast of Tabernacles and we say, well, they all put up little bush huts because that was to remind them of their wandering in the wilderness. But why did they wander in the wilderness? They wandered in the wilderness because they failed to do what God called them to do. And the whole purpose of the Feast of Tabernacles was to call them back to the mission that God had for them. And so basically they had a 7-week or a 7-day long Bible conference. And during this 7-day, 1-week Bible conference, you can read about it in Numbers 29, they offered how many bulls? By now you're probably catching on. 70 bulls. And why did they offer 70 bulls? Because each bull was offered for one of the nations in Genesis chapter 10. And that's why the Gentiles were welcome to come, because it was the most evangelistic feast to reach out to the nations. According to Alfred Edersheim, if you want to read this, you can read it in The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. It's a 2-volume work, one of the most phenomenal. He was a Jewish believer back in the 1800s. Phenomenal work if you really want to get the culture of the time and the effect that it has on our understanding of Scripture, I encourage you to read it. You will remember in, well, why don't we just turn there? Let's go to John chapter 7. In John chapter 7, we start with those very famous words, after these things. That's important. Jesus walked in Galilee. Why? Because he had been totally rejected and they were plotting to kill him. He did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. Now, the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. Tabernacles would bring in, not only according to Alfred Edersheim, but according to Josephus, the great Jewish historian, millions of Gentiles from around the world. They're all there. And so, what happens? Verse 37, on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Jesus gives an invitation to a whole bunch of Gentile proselytes, we would call them, at the time when the Jewish feast is offering sacrifices for the Gentile nations. But he's talking about a future event. What's he talking about? Pentecost. This he spoke of the Spirit, which was not yet given, because he was not yet glorified. So when he's glorified, ascended into the presence of the Father, sat down at his right hand, all authority in heaven and earth committed to him, what happens? He sends down the Holy Spirit and we have Pentecost. Turn with me to the book of Acts. You know the story of the giving of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost? You know that the disciples were all gathered in the upper room. They had the tongues of fire divided upon them. They began speaking in tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. But I want to begin in verse 5. Acts 2, verse 5. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem. The word dwelling here means to sojourn. It means short term. There were people there for the feast. There were sojourning in Jerusalem, Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. When this sound occurred, the multitude came together. They were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. They were all amazed and they marveled, saying to one another, "Look, are these not all who speak Galileans? And how is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome," who Paul is going to write to, the book of Romans. Probably it was these Roman Jews who became believers that started the Roman church. "Both Jews and proselytes," meaning that there were many Gentiles among them, "Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own language the wonderful works of God." This is what Jesus is talking about when he makes his announcement in John chapter 7. The 70 who went out, I believe, are a preview or a picture of the church. Their mission is to the world. Their mission is to fulfill the commandment. We have been given a commandment. Certainly there are many commandments, in our Bibles. These are commandments that are given to each of us individually. There is one commandment that is given to us corporately. And it doesn't matter if you are a Methodist or a Baptist or a believing Roman Catholic, believe it or not, there are some. Whatever your persuasion may be, you are held accountable. We are held accountable by this commandment. What is that command? Matthew 28. Let's go there. Matthew 28, verse 18, Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." That's a lot of authority. If someone has that kind of authority and gives you a command, don't you think it would be a good idea to carry it out? "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." What is the command? We almost invariably get the imperative wrong here. The command is not go. The command is make disciples. In fact, a better translation would be go disciple. Disciples make disciples. And the one command that is given to us as a body corporately that ought to hold us together and help bring about that unity that Paul speaks of in Ephesians chapter 4. We are always so eager to fight with every believer who doesn't agree with us on every single point of doctrine that we can't get the job done. You know, I've told many of you this story. You've heard it before. When I first took my first church in Conway, Arkansas, I'd been out of Bible college for couple of years, I suppose. I had been serving as an assistant pastor, got my first church, small little church. I was there for some time, and I was invited to join the Ministerial Alliance. I didn't even know what it was. What's a Ministerial Alliance? Fellow pastor in town came to me and said, "Have you thought about joining the Ministerial Alliance?" And I said, "What is it?" He said, "Well, it's just groups, it's just the pastors from all the various churches in our county. We all meet together on Thursday. Everybody brings a sack lunch. We sit around tables the way that you all are sitting here, and we discuss issues that affect our community." I said, "Well, I don't know. It sounds like a pretty good idea." So he said, "Why don't you come Thursday?" He said, "I'll come pick you up." So, great. Brought my sack lunch. Sat down at a long table surrounded with dignitaries. You could tell because they acted like dignitaries. Some of the guys I knew a little bit. Some of them had very good background, very good training. I mean, we're talking brilliant people. Some of them I didn't know at all. But as they opened the floor up for discussion, some of them had come up with an idea. And they threw out this idea that we should have a unity conference to show the people of our community that we're united. It was like throwing fire into tinder. If you've ever seen something like dry corn shucks go up with a match thrown into them, that's what it was like. The fire went up, the excitement was there, the buzz was going up and down the tables. Ah, let's do this. A unity conference, what a great, wonderful thing. And I just sat there keeping my mouth shut because I'm a visitor and I have a tendency to get myself in trouble anyway. So I'm thinking, keep your mouth shut, Gene, keep your mouth shut. But I wasn't able to because the head of the Ministerial Alliance looks down the table at me and he says, "Brother Cunningham, I've not heard you say anything about this. What do you think about this idea?" And I'm thinking, why didn't he just not ask? I said, "Well, I think this would be a wonderful idea." I said people should see that we're united. We ought to be united. Christ died for us to be united. But I said, I just have one question. What are we united about? You could have heard a pin drop. What are we united about? Dead silence. So the pastor looks down at me again, and he says, do you have any suggestions? I said, I'm glad you ask, because I do. See, we talk about love, and we don't even know what love is. It's just talk. It's just words. We talk about unity. There's not really any unity. The church is tearing itself apart. There's so much arrogance, division, and backbiting going on in the church that we can't stop fighting each other long enough to get the job done. So I said, I have three suggestions that we should show the community that we are united about. I said, number one, the deity of Jesus Christ. Number two, the authority and inspiration of the scriptures. And number three, the fact of salvation by grace through faith alone. Now, you would think, would you not think, that pastors from all different persuasions could agree on those three things? That Jesus is God in the flesh, that this book is inspired by God, and that salvation is by grace through faith? Well, needless to say, it doesn't work that way. And the meeting very quickly just dissipated, and people started making excuses as they had to leave, and everybody scattered. The pastor who invited me, he got paid back for his kindness, because he got selected to come to me and tell me that I would no longer be welcome at the Ministerial Alliance because I was a troublemaker and divisive, and they would prefer that I not attend. Now, here's the interesting thing. A couple of years later, when they decided to have a well-known evangelist come to town, they all got together and decided we'll have a great evangelistic thing. And he said, okay, here are my requirements. I need an area of like an oval. I need an area with a lot of green grass. I've got to set up a tent so and so big. We've got to have such and such amount of parking. And guess who the only church in town was that had that? Us. So they sheepishly came to us asking if they would be allowed to have the revival on our lawn. I said, absolutely. Why not? I said, well, the first thing I did was check the guy out. Had a good message, accurate, clear message. I said, absolutely, why not? When he pulls in to set up the tent, guess who was there to help him set up? Not those guys. Our group. Our men, some of our men took time off work to be there. Helped set up the tent, set up all the chairs. We opened the church up so that people could use the restrooms. We made sure there was coffee and snacks for everybody, all taken care of by our group. When it came time to clean up every night after each session, our group was going around with trash bags, picking up all the rubbish. Just the floors were just littered with paper and stuff. When the thing was over, tent came down. Who helped take the tent down? Our group. But here's the interesting thing. On the last night, they had all the people who helped put it on. And they were all seated on the stage behind the great man. Our group was never mentioned. Now, does that bother me? I laughed. Some of our people got really upset. I said, who really cares? Did we do it for them? We did it for the Lord. The message was given. People, I have no doubt, came to Christ. Christians that were straying came back. Wonderful thing was done. But doesn't it just illustrate how we are as a church and how we sometimes treat one another as the church?
Bring the community together.
it brought a lot of people into our church. Because after that, our church started growing. We went from 50 people to over 400 people. I mean, we exploded. You know, God was good and God was gracious, and we were very thankful. I wouldn't be here today if that hadn't happened. Without that little group of people, I would not be here today. And they're scattered every which way. I still hear from some. Some we've maintained contact with, but man, what a wonderful group. I have never had a better group than that group. Faithful, diligent, committed. I would say that the only group they could ever be surpassed by is the group right here. In a mission sense. So, I don't know why I tell you all that except to say we like to argue our point. It doesn't frustrate me when people disagree with me. It doesn't frustrate me if they have a different view. Hey, that's great. Let's just both keep studying, keep learning, keep coming closer. You know, the thing that held the disciples together was not the fact that they liked each other. The only thing that held the disciples together was Jesus Christ. If it wasn't for him, Simon the Zealot would have killed Matthew Levi. You know, I mean, there's no way they would have gotten along. They couldn't have gotten along. They got along because they wanted to stay close to Christ. And if you and I will focus on staying close to Christ, I think we're going to be okay. And we're going to look at other believers and we're going to realize these people are our brothers and sisters in Christ. And anyone who names the name of Christ with faith, trusting him as their Savior, that's my brother or sister. And I've seen about every variation of Christianity that is possible to see in 60 different countries around the world. And I can tell you that there are some pretty bizarre forms that Christianity takes. But you know what? If their trust is in Christ as their Savior, those people are my brothers and sisters. And I have an obligation to do everything I can to encourage them in their spiritual growth. But now I have to wrap this up. And the best way to do it is to go to the book of Romans. Because tomorrow, the book of Romans is going to occupy our attention. I hope this is making sense to you, and I hope that it's tying together. And I hope that it's stimulating some new thinking. I want you to turn with me to Romans chapter 15. Because almost every point that we've made so far today, from the sower and the seed, the Sermon on the Mount, and the sending of the 70, is going to come together in the book of Romans. We're going to study the whole book of Romans tomorrow morning. That should be exciting. Romans 15, beginning in verse 14. After writing the book of Romans, this great doctrinal work, and it certainly is the most complete theological epistle that we have, Paul addresses himself to the Roman church, which he had never visited. And the thought that came into my mind, if I were Paul and I had an opportunity to write an epistle to the church that is centered where the seat of earthly power is, Rome, knowing that all roads leading to Rome, all roads lead out of Rome, therefore, if I'm going to write a letter to Rome, I know it's going to spread everywhere that the Roman roads lead, what would you say? Well, you couldn't do better than saying what Paul said in the book of Romans. In verse 14, he says, "Now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren." And our confidence is not because of the brethren, it's because of who works in the brethren. I can say that I am confident in each one of you because I know who works in you. My confidence does not mean that you're not going to fail, doesn't mean that you're not going to stumble and stagger, doesn't mean that you may not stray, but I have confidence in the Savior at work in you through the power of His Spirit. And He is going to accomplish something in your life that is going to be a light throughout all eternity. I am confident that you are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points, I would suggest to you that that certainly includes Romans 9, 10, and 11. We'll see why tomorrow. As reminding you, because of the grace given to me by God, that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. How would you like to have the burden of winning the Gentile world on your shoulders? That was the burden Paul lived with. As the apostle to the Gentiles, it was his responsibility to see that the Gentile world heard the gospel. He knew that it wasn't on him alone. That's why he was training and sending. That's why he was exhorting the churches to help in the ministry. But that's the weight that he carried. He says, therefore, verse 17, I have reason to glory in Christ Jesus in the things that pertain to God, for I will not dare, the word tomao means I wouldn't have such boldness or audacity, to speak of any of the things which Christ has not accomplished through me in word and deed to make the Gentiles obedient. Question, obedient to what? Because this is the question of the book. Obedient to what? There is something that Paul wants the church in Rome, as the church in Ephesus and the church in Colossae and any other church, Thessalonian church. There is something they need to be obedient about. And it's clearly spelled out in the book of Romans. In mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about to Illyricum I have fully preached the gospel of Christ, so I have made it my aim to preach the gospel not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation. But as it is written, to whom he has not been announced, they shall see; to those who have not heard, they shall understand. For this reason, I've also been much hindered from coming to you. In other words, he's explaining, I have been so busy in the other areas that I have not been able to get to you. Now he feels a freedom to go to Rome, not understanding how that's going to happen, because we know, he tells them, he's on his way to Jerusalem to take an offering to the saints in Jerusalem. You know what happened when he got to Jerusalem. There was failure on the part of Paul in Jerusalem. There was failure on the part of James in Jerusalem. Scripture is faithful to record for us the failures of even great men of faith. And as a result, he ends up in prison. He ends up in prison because of direct disobedience to God. Paul, the apostle. Does that short-circuit the plan of God for his life? No, he knew that God was going to send him to Rome. He just didn't know how he was going to get there. I've got competition. Sounds like Paul's thought, but not Paul's voice. No, he was told by the Spirit not to go. Specifically told not to go. When he said, I'm going to go no matter what, that was when the prophet came to him and said, this is what's going to happen. He said, I don't care. But, yeah, he was told specifically. And what happened when he got there? James violated Scripture. James was the one who told him to go back into the temple. That's what the author of Hebrews meant when he talked about crucifying the Son of God afresh. Here Paul, who had been preaching to the whole Gentile world that Christ meant the end of animal sacrifice, was going to go offer an animal sacrifice. Right? Everything Paul wrote in the book of Galatians, he violated. The whole book of Galatians, which tells me, when Paul said in 1 Timothy 1:15, all those of Asia have forsaken me. Who were they? They were the ones he wrote the book of Galatians to. I mean, humanly, I can understand why they forsook him, because they said, hey, look how he chewed us out in the book of Galatians for going back to the law, and then look what he did. He went and did the very thing he chewed us out for. Paul rebuked Peter in the presence of the church of Antioch for doing the very thing he did when he went down to Jerusalem. So yeah, there was plenty of failure to go around. But did it stop the plan of God? That's the great thing. He still goes to Rome and he still accomplishes the plan. The only thing I'm not sure is if he did everything that he was hoping to do. Again, the portion that I just read to you, what is he saying? I want to finish my mission of offering up the Gentiles. And I'm right at a point where there's something in the text that I would love to show you. But if I do, it'll spoil tomorrow. Paul saw his responsibility as the apostle to the Gentiles to make sure that the Gentile world had been fully evangelized. Now, what I'd like to do is leave us with this. If Jesus Christ gave us a command to make disciples of the whole world over 2,000 years or 2,000 years ago, and we still have at least a third of the world that's unreached, and yet Paul in his own lifetime, almost, between him and the other apostles, they almost got everywhere. Doesn't look to me like we're doing very well. The world was smaller then. Global warming is making it blow up like a balloon, right? Well, there were less people, sure. Think about this. How many people are there in the world today? 7 billion. You know, I remember when it was 4 billion. Is that frightening? 7 billion people in the world today. How many of them have never heard of Christ? Take about a third. Now think about this. Of all the people who have lived from the time of Christ until today, over half of them are still alive. You get my point? Because of the explosion of population, 7 billion people on the planet today, there have been so few living on the earth prior, as Murray said. More than half the people that have lived since Christ till today are now alive. Whew, that's overwhelming. What kind of opportunities does that present us? We can reach more than half the people that have been on this earth in that time. There are things that are happening out there that are astounding. There are people that are actually flying over unreached areas, dropping radios in, not radios, but recorders in, that have the New Testament recorded in the languages of those people. They're just dropping them out of planes. There are missionaries. We've carried many of these to various places, and you know what they do? These people don't have TV, they don't have radio, they don't have communications, although it seems everybody in the world today has a phone, but some of these people still don't. You know what they're doing? They're sitting around in their villages every night, turning it on wherever they left off and listening to the next portion. There are amazing things that are happening. But Paul in the book of Romans is giving us a challenge that I believe picks up everything Jesus said. See, I think Paul took every portion of Scripture to the bank. He believed it, and he did everything he could to live it out. My hope is when I show you a couple of things in the book of Romans tomorrow, you will look at Romans in a new light, and I would suggest that you think of the book of Romans as a discipleship manual. It's a manual on discipleship. And not only that, but I hope that you will come away after tomorrow saying, you know what, Romans 9, 10, and 11, that part that we all like to skip over, that is the heart of the book. For reasons that will not happen until yet future. You and I today, I believe, are the last living generation before the rapture of the church. I believe we are the seventh. You know that there are seven terminal generations in the Bible. The flood generation was a terminal generation. 70 AD was a terminal generation. The exile, terminal generation. We know that. We know that each one of those terminal generations had the greatest opportunities, both for success or failure. We're living in that time when we have opportunity for impact on this world like we have never, ever seen. And I don't know how much time we've got left. You know, I mentioned earlier, militarily, politically, economically, socially, internationally, how many other different ways can I talk about? Everything's converging, but you know what? Not just that, but what's going on in the heavens? There are strange things going on in the heavens. What about earthquakes, volcanoes? The world is just shaking, isn't it? We've got a solar eclipse coming that's about to slash across America. Have you seen that? 21st of August. The whole center part of America, starting in the northwest, running through to the southeast, is going to be under a total, very rare to have total solar eclipse. They say the stars are going to be out like nighttime. We're going to be right in its path because we'll be at the Ohio Conference, and it'll be happening while we're there. I believe it means something. Because I believe that God set the heavens like a fine Swiss watch, and the sun, the stars, and the moon are signs of the times. I'm not going to try to tell you that I know everything that it means, but I think it means big things are about to happen. We're coming up to a time in Jerusalem, particularly with these fall feasts, that is a critical, critical time, particularly I believe the Feast of Tabernacles. They've just had riots at the Temple Mount. 3 were killed, 300 wounded.
But there's a lot of information coming out about preparations for the rebuilding of the temple.
Right.
So all of a sudden it just happened in the last week or so.
And by the way, lest you get sidetracked, we get excited when we hear about the materials being gathered for the building of the temple. Why is that? It means our time's close, right? It's bad news for Israel. It is not good that they're building the temple. It is really bad. When God destroyed that temple, that was it. And they're going to rebuild it? They're going to rehang that curtain that God ripped from top to bottom? All in unbelief. By the way, the book of Hebrews is about to become vital study for Christians in the tribulation period, because the book of Hebrews is going to warn them, don't become a part of this. Don't you get sucked into this. Exactly. And who's going to show up in that temple proclaiming himself to be God? Last place you want to be is there. It's not a good thing, my friends. It's a very bad thing. But it has to happen. It's part of prophecy. We'll watch it all happen.
Jane, you've got the great apostasy occurring in the churches, this gathering of the church leaders around the world under Catholicism on Luther's 500th anniversary.
Yep. Isn't it interesting? Here we are at the 500th year of the beginning of the Reformation. And isn't it interesting, the Reformation began on 3 simple points. Salvation by grace through faith, the absolute inspiration of Scripture, and the priesthood of every believer. How simple is that? And then you know what happened immediately? Satan subverted the Reformation by getting it all wrapped up in a lot of intellectualism that has nothing to do with Scripture or reality at all. If you really study the Reformation, where it went from the beginning. And have you ever heard this one? I get this thrown at me quite a bit. We are saved by faith alone. But The faith that saves is never alone. Do you know why that came up? Because when Luther and Calvin led the Reformation, the Roman Catholics countered with a counter-reformation. And part of the accusation of the counter-reformation was, well, you guys just believe anybody can be saved. All they've got to do is believe. Doesn't matter how they live their lives. You're all a bunch of lawless people, anti-authoritarian and everything else. And so you guys are just living in lawlessness. Luther and Calvin started thinking, how do we respond to this? You know what they should have done? They should have stood firm. We are saved by grace through faith alone. Sola Scriptura, only the Scripture. Sola Fide, only Christ, only faith. Sola Christos, only Christ as the object of our salvation. That was the backbone of the Reformation. You know what they did? In the face of opposition, they buckled. And you know what they did in doing that? They did exactly what James and Paul did in Jerusalem. They said, let's add a few works. Let's say that it's faith in Christ, but it's faith plus works. And that was the beginning of the subversion of the whole Reformation movement. Still with us today, unfortunately. We'll all come back together. You're exactly right.
The Pope this week made an announcement that Jesus was a sinner because he was disobedient to his parents.
Yeah.
When he went into the temple to speak with the elders.
Right.
Like this, and that it's impossible to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. The only way you can have a relationship with Christ is through the Catholic Church.
And through Mary. Yep. Yeah, we're living in interesting times. I mean, these are exciting times, but we should not be daunted. There's nothing for us to fear. Remember, nothing can hurt you. We know our mission. We have that rock-solid conviction. This is God's Word. Christ is our Savior, and we're saved by grace through faith. Once we get beyond that, there can be a million areas of disagreement. You know what? When I look at other people and I say, you know what, I think they're wrong, I look, how many times have I found out I'm wrong? By all means, believe with all your heart. By all means, hold conviction with all your heart, but make sure you do it on Scripture. But be prepared. One day you may see that Scripture in a new light, and you may realize you need some correction. Be gracious. Be polite. It almost reminds me of the quote from General James Mattis, who's now our Secretary of Defense. They call him Mad Dog Mattis. He always said to his soldiers, be gentlemanly, be professional, be polite, but have a plan to kill every person you meet. If you're a soldier on a battlefield, it's not a bad idea. For us, be professional, be polite, be ready to evangelize and give a reason for the hope that is in you to everyone who asks. Have you ever thought that we can't give a reason of the hope if people don't ask? And have you ever thought that they won't ask unless they see it? When they see you going through your suffering, your heartache, your loss of a loved one, your difficulties, your struggles, and you go through it in faith, you go through it in joy, you go through it singing, they're going to say, man, what is wrong? What are you on? What makes you different? Just tell them, it's my relationship to Jesus Christ. I have eternal life. I have the assurance of his love and compassion on my life. And I can go singing because this world's passing away. Folks, you've been a wonderful audience, and I appreciate all of the thoughts that have been shared, questions asked. Even disagreements. Hey, it's all good for us. It's good to be challenged. We should always be willing to be challenged in what we believe And tomorrow we're going to be back at the regular meeting place. We're going to go through the book of Romans. We're going to highlight some things I think are critical that we maybe overlook at times. We're going to have to put this place back in some kind of order. I know some of you have to leave. We understand. If you're able to stay and give us a hand, that would be great. Let's close in prayer. Question? What do I think of Mr. Trump? I knew somebody had asked me that.
There's a division between the church and state.
You know the amazing thing? He speaks about God and our Heavenly Father more than any president we've had since Ronald Reagan. Now, what do I think of him personally? He's kind of a scumbag. He's a scoundrel. But you know what? He's also a fighter. I think the world's sitting up and taking notice. When Nan and I go to other countries, the Christians always tell us, based on our administration, how they feel as far as their security. We've had 8 years of Christians telling us we're being slaughtered because of your president. And he's not lifting a finger. And now, oh no, he's very pro-Israel. Very pro-Israel. So, you know, I could find a million things bad to say about him, but I will say that I'm glad that we've turned a corner, and at least I think the world maybe will walk a little bit more cautiously. I don't know. We'll have to see. But I hope that God is working. Our vice president is a very strong believer. And one thing they do is they put out pictures quite often of them meeting in the Oval Office for prayer. Never saw that over the last many years. It's encouraging to me to see that we have people who are willing to humble themselves and pray to God. So I think those are good things.
When you said earlier, when Jesus said that nothing will hurt you, it doesn't mean that you won't die.
Oh, no. Exactly. Yeah. Yeah. No, that was the point I was trying to make, is that you can go through a lot of pain, but it's not going to hurt you. It'll only help you. Exactly. Yeah. Every one of them. Yeah. No. You know, we know we have loved ones that are working in some really difficult places, and we know that. You know, they can be martyred at any time, they can be tortured at any time, but it won't hurt them. It'll be very painful, but it won't hurt them. It'll be good for them. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, it's amazing. I mean, the story of the church right now, we are at our finest and at our worst hour right now as a church. Yep. The battle's been won. That's right. We need to always remember that. For all of you, thanks for coming. Thanks for taking time out of your busy schedules. We'll see those of you that are going to attend tomorrow. Look forward to that. Those of you that are not, if you want to get the tapes, they'll be up on our website, and I think maybe also on the church website. Never lose heart. Never give up, no matter how difficult. I know some of you are going through some really tough tests. God knows what he's doing. Just keep trusting him and keep pressing on. Watch him win victories for you. And it's an exciting time. I would ask you to pray for my friend Faisal. He's in Pakistan right now. When you pray for him, pray that he can come and pay you a visit. He very much wants to come and see you. And they've all heard a lot about all of you, and they still want to come, which is amazing. But he, I think, would be a real shot in the arm to the church, just to see someone who goes through it and has gone through it. And He's a living martyr, in a sense. So, all right, let's close in prayer. If you can stay and help us sort things out, that would be wonderful. Father, how I thank you for my brothers and sisters in Christ. I thank you, Father, for each one, because each one holds a unique part to play and a part of the puzzle of the church, made up of each and every one who trusts in your Son and our Savior. Father, in us dwells your Spirit, and we know that greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. And therefore, we pray that we will be fearless, not because of human courage, but because of faith. Fearless because we fear you and we trust you. And Father, I just ask that you will work in the lives of those who are suffering to bring them comfort, to give them strength, to provide perseverance and endurance. Father, for those of us who may not be going through a lot of affliction at the present, prepare us for the times of difficulties that will come. Help us do as Jesus said, when we suffer for his sake, help us to rejoice. Help us to sing his praises, because we have been chosen and blessed to have that suffering in his name. We ask your blessing on us as we go our way. Bless the evening and our time tomorrow as we finish off this time. Father, may we leave and depart as better disciples than we came, with greater commitment, devotion, and dedication to your plan and purpose for our lives. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.